going to be in Mark chapter 10 in just a moment. We're in our series called The Real Jesus, and this has been a long-term adventure for us, bit by bit going through one of the most amazing gospels. We've been learning about the gospel of Mark, that it is an underrated gospel. A lot of people have overlooked it in history and said, oh, it's not, you know, they focus on the gospel of John, which is an amazing gospel. They're all amazing, but we're finding that Mark has some special gems in it about Jesus and about being a disciple of Jesus. So we've got to scrub away all the cultural views, all the vain imaginations, or the wrong thoughts we have about who Jesus really is. And we have to read Jesus, who his friends directly wrote about, in the pages of Scripture. That is the real Jesus. So let's pray and then let's get into this. Lord, I thank you that you came 2,000 years ago and that you called your followers to write down your words and your life, and that has been preserved for us so that we might believe and we might know. And Lord, I pray that you would grip our hearts today with what it means to be your followers. That we would understand truly what it is to be a disciple, to be a child of God. Truly. For anyone today that doesn't know you, they're distant from you, they've fallen from you, or they just don't believe, I pray today, bring them to life, wake them up, pull them out of the darkness into the light, in Jesus' name. And Lord, for all those who we do believe, Lord, strengthen our faith, like only you can do. We need you, Lord, we're so weak. Oh Lord, we're so weak. Strengthen our faith today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand as I read God's word to us, Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13. It says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is God's word. You may be seated. So it's been a thing throughout history in the Bible and throughout history where many people, many proud parents and many others have sought out key figures to lay their hands, to bless, to impart some kind of spiritual blessing. So this, you will go all the way back in the Bible early on with Noah, with his kids. You've got it with Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau, and then you've got it with Jacob blessing his sons and his grandsons. This is like a generational thing. We got to get important people, people with a calling, people who are spiritual leaders. They need to touch the kids and bless them and impart some kind of blessing to them. Now, Jesus takes this to a whole new level. Jesus seems to particularly focus on the least important people. Whereas we think, oh, you know, special blessings should be reserved for special people, people from special backgrounds or families, Jesus is just like, man, I'm going to connect with everybody. So Jesus touches the sick, especially lepers. Now, this is unheard of. Like in Israel 2,000 years ago, you don't touch lepers, all right? I guess at most points in history, you don't. This is a disease transmitted by touch. Jesus touches the sick. Jesus, when he's called on by Jairus, the synagogue leader, his daughter's dead. What does Jesus do? He touches the girl's body, a dead body. You don't do that, but Jesus does that. Jesus is connecting with all these Gentiles. Gentiles are just non-Jewish people. And Jews 2,000 years ago did not touch Gentiles, but Jesus does. Jesus kind of changes all the rules, scrambles all the rules, and he's reaching out. And in this moment here, in a fatherly, an appropriate, fatherly, loving way, he is connecting with, he is touching, he's blessing the least, these children. And it is these actions from Jesus here that have dramatically shaped the Christian movement. That the Christian movement throughout the globe, this is what it should be known for. It is known for this in many places, but this is what it really should be known for, is that Christianity is not about who is important. It's not about those who have great status. In fact, it's about the least. It's about those without, those downtrodden, about caring for them. And it's Jesus goes beyond just like a celebrity getting tracked down and having to like give an autograph or something and like sign something and just like a quick interaction. Jesus goes beyond that. He not only blesses and lays his hands on these kids, he scoops them up into his arms. He embraces these children. He loves children. I actually think this is one of the seminal verses in the Bible that convinces me that children, all children, go to heaven. There's actually a number of scriptures you can look to that indicate that, and I think this is one. I mean, look at the words he's saying. To these belong the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? We're confused about that. He's ultimately, it's a big concept, but ultimately he's talking about heaven, going to heaven. And he's saying it belongs to these kids. That's incredible. That's an incredible. Jesus loves children. He loves children. If you don't love children, ask God to transform your heart, because God loves children, and you were a child once, and children need a lot of help. But back then, in this day and age, man, children were considered to be a nuisance, an annoyance. Now, Israelite parents, they would have loved their own kids. Of course they would have. They would have cherished their own. Every parent loves their own kids, hopefully, even if some parents have a strange way of showing it. So Israelite parents would have loved their own kids, but in public life, it was like, we got to get the kids out of here. They're a nuisance. They're annoying. We got to get them out of here. And this is actually quite common in not all traditional cultures, but in a lot of traditional cultures. It's like the kids need to be quiet. We got to get the kids out of here. They're that kind of nuisance. Now, in Western contexts, more modern context for us, we have a bit of a different philosophy about this, that we tend to be a bit more, we have a bit of a different value of this. Now, kids can still be a nuisance, people, can still be annoyed by children, but we tend to incorporate kids into public life a lot more. Now, there are certainly all-inclusive cruises and resorts and travel packages where it's like, hey, I'm going to spend my hard-earned money, thousands of dollars. I want a kid-free resort. Thank you very much. I get it. If you don't have kids or you just want to break from your kids, you got the money, fine, do that. But in public life, in Western context, we tend to be okay, more okay than some traditional cultures, with having the disruption of kids around. Not always, not every time, but it's more of a value for us. We're particularly aware of, we're making a lot of decisions in our culture based on the safety and possible harm to children. We're very aware of that. And it's good that we're more aware of the things that can harm children, right? Cultures in the past have been blind to this, but it's like now we're waking up to, like, kids need to be protected. And so that's a big value for us. And, we have the example of even in fundraising. See all those YouTube ads popping up, other ads popping up. What do they love to do? They love to use children to pull on our heartstrings, to get us, for fundraising for special causes, right? Because we're very much moved by, kids need to be protected. Kids need to be safe. We've got to think of the children, right? And so I think the value, any value we have in our context, in Western context, of the value of children directly comes from what Jesus is doing here in Mark chapter 10. He's transforming how people relate to children, how people think about childhood. It's quite an incredible thing that the biblical fruit in our day and age is showing all around us. If we care about children in any way, I mean, there are things in our culture where we don't value and don't care about children, but that's a different sermon. That's a separate time. But if we have any value of the inclusion of children, it's coming from the life of Jesus right here. This is the powerful fruit of the ministry of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't get impatient with kids. Because as we know, kids are noisy. Kids break stuff. Kids are self-centered. They take up enormous amount of time, and they're expensive. Kids cost a lot of money. If you want to test the true fiber of your character, take care of a kid. Actually, if you want to become the best version of yourself, become a parent. It will change you. It will age you. It will do all kinds of things to you. If you can't become a parent, then become a mentor. Voluntarily take on. Say, okay, maybe I'm not a parent yet, or maybe I won't be a parent, but I can at least mentor. I can at least get involved in other kids' lives. And there's nothing else in life that can shape you, that can transform you, like having to care for a child, one or more. Because love is sacrifice, there's no greater calling than to sacrifice for young ones. Jesus knows this. He knows this so well. He knows this implicitly, explicitly. He knows it completely. The disciples don't know it. They do not understand that love is sacrifice and that God's kingdom is built by valuing the least, the ones who are incapable, inadequate. Now, in the Greek here, the word, it says they're rebuking, right? The disciples are rebuking. It's the same word that's used for when, this is crazy, God. The disciples are so messed up. This is so bad, but we're no different. We're no different. It's the same word that's used to cast a demon out of somebody, to rebuke a demon. Basically, it's like they're saying, like, these children are demons. It's bad. But listen, we've all had those days where we're like, these children do seem like demons. They do. We've all felt that, and the disciples, we're no different to the disciples, but man, this is messed up. The disciples are struggling with this same idea they've always been struggling with, and Jesus is trying to get it out, trying to refine it, get it out of them, this idea of elitism, this idea of we're more important than others. We're the important ones doing ministry. Jesus has chosen us. And these annoying, noisy little people, they're taking all the attention and the time. This is unbelievable. We got to get them out of here. This is no good. And the disciples are not thinking like Jesus. They're thinking that people's inclusion, people's participation in ministry, in the kingdom of God, is based on their ability, based on what they can add, based on their talents, based on what they produce for God. This is the idea behind every other spiritual belief, every other religion. This is the idea is, you have to prove your worth. And if you can't add something to it, then you're not worth anything. This is how the human mind thinks. This is how the disciples of Jesus thought. Jesus does not think this way. God does not think this way. And Jesus is very strong in his response here. It says he's indignant. Indignant. There's only one time in the four Gospels that the word indignant is used for Jesus. And it's right here in Mark chapter 10. Only once for Jesus. Indignant here means to be aroused to anger. Jesus is aroused to anger. Now, getting into the mindset of this, understanding what's happening here, instead of just internalizing it and being quietly frustrated or just being a little annoyed at the disciples here, Jesus verbally externalizes his dissatisfaction in them. He shows them his anger. Now, in the words of Jesus, if you read the words, you're like, you know, the words themselves don't set, you could read them with a perfectly calm tone and not get the indignation, not see the anger in it. But we're told, and that's one of the challenges in reading, you know, that's the challenge in reading a text message, like, ooh, you know, you read a bad tone into a text message. That's why people are always adding all the emojis and smiley faces and stuff to be like, I'm not mad, I'm just whatever it is. But sometimes in the Bible, you read it and you're like, I don't know the tone. We're not told the tone. We're just told the words. Here, we're told the words. The words seem fine. So my conclusion is it must have been a facial expression. It must have been the tone. It must have been the energy that Jesus was giving off that showed the anger. Now, I would imagine if this happened today, I think Jesus would get some criticism for this, especially from certain Christians, I think, too. Criticism like, Jesus, this anger from you, this is causing us trauma. This is causing us emotional damage. This is hard for us. This is this is hurting our feelings, Jesus. You can't, because in our culture, there is no room for anger. Anger is only seen, you can't have an angry God, right? God can't be angry at things that are evil. Well, actually, yeah, he's pretty angry at things that are evil, actually. This is, see, I think Jesus would be, some people would call him out for this and be like, hey, you've got to be more sensitive, Jesus. You can't be reacting this way. And I think in part, can I be so bold? Can I suggest this? Can I bring this up? Can I mention this? That maybe all of our therapeutic introspective practices and philosophies of today have in part, there's a lot of good to it, but have in part led us down the pathway of being, can I dare say it, being too sensitive. Saying, well, I'm hurt. Well, that person looked angry, and their tone was angry. This is an overreaction. I've now got emotional damage. I want to say it in a certain accent, but I shouldn't, because I'd get in trouble. If you don't know, that's an internet meme, emotional damage kind of thing. All right, I'll move on. By the way, I'm wearing my Chuck Norris emotion faces today in honor of the great man himself who passed away this week. And is eternally immortalized in copious amounts of hilarious memes. Also was a believer, and so is with Jesus in heaven. And if Chuck Norris, if you're like not sure about Christianity, at least be open to it, because then you could spend eternity with Chuck Norris. Jesus is the main reason, but it's a strong secondary reason to consider the Christian faith. Chuck Norris is there showing the angels how to do roundhouse kicks, you know, basically. So I'm off track here, guys. May I suggest that we have to ask the question, if we encounter indignation, if we encounter anger, can we be wise enough, can we be mature enough to at least ask the question, what is causing this anger? What is causing this arousal to anger, this indignation? Because for us, you know, we're self-centered. That's the problem with the universal problem with the human race. We tend to see fault in others way before we see it in ourselves. And it's really hard for us to notice and see, how have I contributed or either directly caused or at least in part contributed to something hard that's happened. We tend just to put the blame on others. Well, they should handle themselves better. They should do this. They should be this way. And we don't realize we've done something that's actually brought about some of this anger. We've contributed it to it somehow. We should be wise enough to ask the question, have I actually earned this anger? Have I earned it? Because the disciples are way out of line here, and Jesus is justifiably angry with them. If you know the heart of God, you know the love of God, you know how much Jesus cares about the least, you know, of course, Jesus is going to be angry with the disciples in this moment. Not all anger is wrong. Now, of course, he's perfect. God is perfect, so God does not sin in his anger. For us, of course, anger is such a temptation for sin, right? In this example, Jesus is in complete command of himself. He's angry, but he's in complete command of himself. That's the way to learn how to express appropriate righteous anger. What we can't do, and sometimes we can do this, is we can take the strong moments from Jesus. And listen, the words here don't seem harsh, but the tone probably was. There were harsh words from Jesus too at different times, right? Like, get behind me, Satan, said to Peter, right? Harsh words saying to the Pharisees, call them a brood of vipers. You're basically a bunch of snakes like Satan, you know? Harsh words. What we can't do is we can't pick the intense moments of Jesus' ministry and then justify dysfunctional behavior on the back of that and say, well, Jesus was angry, so I can just be angry all the time, right? No. Only once out of the whole life of Jesus are we told that he was indignant like this. Now, it doesn't mean it didn't happen more than once. It could have happened more times, but we're only told of it once. And so in our lives, if we're constantly having outbursts of anger, there's something wrong. There's something really wrong. But if there are times where there is anger coming out of us, it's not always wrong. And we have to learn to discern what is behind this. Because our anger is one of the most instructive things about us. Our anger teaches us about what we really care about. you have to pay attention to. You can feel shame. You can feel, after the fact, you can feel shame. I shouldn't have blown up like that. I lost control of myself. I had anger. And man, I tell you what, that's why you got to become a parent or become a mentor, because that will test your levels of self-control when it comes to anger. Nothing more sanctifying than that. We have to see anger. Anger reveals what we care about most, what we love. Because that's what it really comes down to, is if we get angry about something, it's because underneath it we love something. There's something we love that we're afraid we're losing, or we're afraid is going to be taken away from us, or we're afraid is now insecure. There's something, or something changing about something we love, and it can be good things or bad things, for good or for ill. It reveals what we love, what we care about most. That's why anger is so instructive. We can't just sweep it under the rug. We can't just ignore it. We have to own it if we screw up in it, but we also have to step back and analyze it and say, where is this anger coming from? So for Jesus, we can reverse engineer this, right? We can say he's indignant. What are the disciples doing? We can trace it clearly. Jesus cares about the least. He cares about the vulnerable. He cares about these children. And he's rightfully, righteously angry about the disciples rebuking them like demons. Because actually, it could be that the disciples are rebuking the parents bringing the kids. But the way it's worded, we don't know. It could be that the disciples are actually rebuking the children directly, which is horrible to think about. But that would help us understand why Jesus is so indignant. Why is he so angry about this? For Jesus, he cares about the weak. This is his kingdom. Is for children. Children, the next generation, they are the heirs of this kingdom. Now for us, okay, if I'm provoked to anger, what's going on here? Is my anger coming out because, well, I feel mistreated? I feel disrespected. I've gotten the bad end of something here, and I have an insecure identity, and this situation is triggering how I feel about myself. I'm not aware of that in the moment, but that's what's going on deep down, and that's why my anger comes out, because I feel disrespected somehow. Does our anger come out because there are things in our lives that suddenly get shaky? Work. Am I going to lose my job? Fear of finances, fear of relationships being shaky or unstable. Like, does that bring out inappropriate, dysfunctional anger? And in this completely loser moment here from the disciples, Jesus turns it into an amazing teachable moment. And we have to learn to do the same thing. The shame over our anger can stop us from doing this, but we have to be humble enough, we have to be wise enough to say, okay, my anger should teach me something. It reveals something about me, and even if there's shame in it, I have to do the hard work of saying, it's a loser moment for sure, owning I had a complete loser moment like the disciples, but Jesus wants to turn it into a teachable moment. Verse 15. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is the teachable moment. Now, this is more profound than we can imagine. What a lot of people tend to do with this verse, we tend to say, oh, what Jesus probably means is, look at the positive virtues of children. And therefore, based on those positive virtues, that's the kind of heart you need to grow in order to enter the kingdom of God, right? So we say things like, oh, children, there's kind of an innocence to children. Oh, that's how he wants us to be. Okay, there's a spontaneity to children. He wants us to be, there's a humility to children. There's a playfulness to children. So we stack up all these positive traits and we say, that's the kind of faith you should have. And therefore, you'll enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, ultimately, it's a big concept. The kingdom of God comes here on earth in certain ways, but ultimately, it's the future kingdom, the future heaven. So are we really saying, like Jesus is saying, act like children, and that'll get you into heaven? Is that really, here's the problem with this interpretation is, the verses don't say that. In fact, hardly any verses, actually no verses really say that. This is quite a shocking thing. This shocked me as I was studying this. That's why the sermon is called Actually Not Like a Child. So this passage, it doesn't put it in those terms. In fact, the Bible never holds up the positive virtues of children as the model of discipleship. The closest you get to it is in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus, it's probably the same account, it's just told from a different perspective, from Matthew's perspective, and Jesus does say, essentially summarizing it, putting in my own words here, hey, look at the humility of a child and kind of be humble in that way. But the problem is we take that, what we hear is we hear, oh, children have this just innate humility about them and we need to cultivate that positive character trait. And that's not what Jesus is getting at. In their culture, children had a humble, low status. We got to get the children out of here. They're an annoyance. They're a disruption. We got to get them out of here. They shouldn't be in public life. Of course, we love our children, but we got to get them out of here. This is not about the positive traits of a child. This is about the low status of a child. Because when I look at children, I don't go, oh, look how humble they all are. That's never a thought that's actually entered my mind. All right? Never. The idea is Jesus is saying, take on the lowly status of a child. Take on the lowly status of a child. Think about elsewhere, the Apostle Paul, in other parts of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul literally is telling, like the Corinthians, he's telling them, don't be like a child. That's more the message in the Bible, because children are irresponsible, inconsiderate, rude. Children take things from each other. They disobey their parents. They steal things. Children run away from their parents. They're illogical. Children are inconsiderate and insubordinate. The behaviors of children can be quite neatly mapped onto the behaviors of drunk people. Now listen, children are not innocent. They're not innocent. A lot of the harm that comes to children, they clearly have not earned. There's a lot of harm that happens to children. It's like, hey, that's way out. But sometimes a kid does something and you go, they totally earned that. Of course, that was, you know, they did this thing to this one kid, and this one kid did it back to them. Of course, that adult responded to them that way. They pressed all their buttons. Like, I understand a kid didn't know what quite they were doing, but they're not innocent in this. And do kids have the corner on spontaneity? I don't think so. Actually, kids love predictability and structure. The more crazy things are, the more crazy kids get. I actually think there are a lot of adults that are way more spontaneous than kids are. Children cannot properly detect predators, which is why you have to say, you know, don't take candy from a stranger, right? You have to tell kids that, because kids can't detect a wolf in sheep's clothing. Don't be like a child, because a child can't discern these things. Here's one of the problems in our culture today is prolonged childhood. It's called infantilization. The idea that, and it's a problem for both men and women, it's probably a bit of a bigger problem for young men. There's no clear marker in our culture. Our family systems have been destroyed, broken families, so many broken families. There's no clear marker for a young man in particular, or for a young woman too, but a clear marker where it's like you've now gone from being a child, you've crossed a threshold, and now the community around you is going to expect you to act like an adult. Like a rite of passage, it's called. Like traditional cultures had that. In the Bible, they had that. In our cultures, the family is broken down. It's demonic, the attacks on family. It's broken down now to the point where people don't know how to grow out of childhood. So you have boys acting like men, excessive video game time, being irresponsible, porn addiction, you name it, whatever it is, it's about what I can get rather than what I can give. And to become a proper adult, to mature, to adult in life, the priorities switch and you say, what can I contribute? What can I give rather than what can I take? What can I get? So the idea of having childlike faith, we have to actually reframe this. We have to pull the layers back on this idea of Jesus holding up the positive traits of children. I don't think so. We have to pay attention to the specific words of the Bible. This is one of the things of heritage we have as Christians that we received from the past is to be thinking Christians, to pay attention. Now, the problem, I read our passage from the ESV, the English Standard Version. It's a great version. Lots of people like it for lots of good reasons. But actually is not the best translation for these verses. A lot of other translations, they introduce the children as little children. Ours just calls them children. But a proper or better interpretation would be little children. This is talking about infants. This is key. Actually, in the Gospel of Luke, he just goes ahead and calls them babies. Same account, but he used the word babies. So this is infants. Jesus is not highlighting the positive traits of childhood. Jesus is highlighting the helplessness of infants. Never in the Bible, the phrase, have childlike faith, that does not exist in the Bible. That's in fact never promoted to us in the Bible. Instead, the idea that's promoted to us here is the inability of infants. It's not childlike faith. It's the inability of infants. And this makes way more sense to me. Because if we're supposed to be pure and innocent like children to enter the kingdom of heaven, then guess what? None of us will enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are far from innocent. We're far from innocent. When Jesus is blessing these infants and laying his hands on them and scooping them up in his arms, he's not doing it because he sees a positive trait in them that he wants to therefore bless. He's blessing them because of what they lack. Not because of what they have, but because of what they lack. Because what can an infant offer God? A little child, a baby, can only offer its smallness. It can only offer its powerlessness. It can only offer its complete inability. There is nothing that we can add to the kingdom of God. There is nothing that we can add to the salvation of Christ. Nothing that we can add to it. We are insufficient, inadequate, unable. The gift of grace to us, the gift of salvation to us, of eternal life to us, is free. It has to be free, because if anything relies upon us, we'd fail it, we'd lose it every time. If we could hold on to and prove and justify ourselves, we all would have lost it already. This is the love of God. The love of God is free through Christ. And this is this little story here of the children coming and Jesus blessing and the disciples rebuking and Jesus saying, no, this is how you receive the kingdom of heaven. This perfectly encapsulates the gospel message for us, that this love, this unqualified, undeserved, relentless, eternal, incredible love pours out from God. Because an infant is completely dependent upon the kindness of everybody around them. So don't be like a child, because a child throws tantrums. A child will scream when it doesn't get its own way. A child cannot discern good from evil. Don't be like a child. Instead, be like a little child. Be like an infant, because when an infant is born, they have nothing in their hands. And God fills their hands. God is the one. God provides. God fills. When an infant is born, they come out completely naked, and God clothes them. As disciples, we are infants, we are babies, we are God's children, and we're completely at his mercy. This is such a clear picture of the heart of the gospel message that Jesus came to declare to the world. The kingdom of heaven cannot be entered into by the positive traits that we can try to muster up and earn our way into heaven. There's no good virtue. There's no virtue good enough that we could grow that God would say, oh, you, okay. Well, look at this impressive human being. Let's give them a pass. Let's let them in. It's only by the work of Christ on the cross. Faith is not about becoming innocent in ourselves like a child. Faith is about admitting complete inadequacy and coming to God with open hands and saying, I surrender. See, we think faith, oh, it's based, oh, grace based on faith, but like, faith almost sounds like some kind of work, like I'm just trying faith so hard. How do we apply this message? How do we do it? Sounds like woo-woo, Matt. How do you do it? Let me give you one clear example of how to do it. It comes through confession. One way, this is one way, confession. Openly admitting our weaknesses, openly admitting our faults and our our mess-ups and our struggles, rather than portraying ourselves as the heroes, as saints, as those who have it all together, instead leaning into, I'm just a naked infant with nothing to add. And everything I have is given to me by a gracious God. It's confession also, I guess I'll add one more, a bonus, free of charge. Gratitude. See, if we lack gratitude, it's because we think we're contributing. We think it's us doing it. It's us, it's me. It's about what I'm doing in life. And no, it's not about that. It's about what he's given us. It's about what he's given us. We're at his sheer mercy, always, forever, his sheer mercy. In the storytelling tradition of Jesus, I want to capture the heart of this passage by telling you a testimony of Fanny Crosby. When she was 6 weeks old, Fanny's eyes became inflamed. Her mother took her to the doctor, and the doctor put hot patches on her eyes to try to cure this inflammation. Tragically, it made her blind. Soon after this, Fanny's father died. She was raised by her grandmother because her mother had to work as a housemaid constantly just to provide for Fanny. As she grew, she was actually pretty smart, had a lot of innate talents, and she memorized large portions of the Bible. And whenever there were competitions and contests, she would win them all because she memorized more scripture than anybody else. But Fanny's mother could not look at her daughter and not feel incredible guilt and shame. She blamed herself for what had happened. And when Fanny turned 8, her mother had a glimmer of hope because she heard of a famous doctor in New York City that had helped other kids and might be able to help her see. And so she went and had an examination and saw the doctor, but the doctor confirmed, I'm sorry, there's nothing that can be done to help your daughter ever see. She was blind for life. And Fanny's mother was devastated at this. But that was not Fanny's response. She had a completely different way of viewing this. This is what she wrote. She wrote a poem. Oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot nor I won't. She accepted her condition, which is something that a lot of adults, people live their whole lives, cannot ever get to the place of accepting it, but she did. When she was 15, she was accepted into the School for the Blind in New York City, and she became known for her poetry in the school. And she was actually one of the most popular students in the school because of her cheerful disposition, because of her faith and her joy in God. She studied there for about 8 years. She graduated, became a teacher, and she ended up traveling quite a bit. In 1844, she actually published her first volume of poems. And she traveled around teaching grammar, teaching music, teaching poetry. And she became known as a poet across the whole country. And this success, though, never led her to pride. Her calling, she always used it to point people back to Christ because she understood her calling. In 1885, she got married. Her and her husband had a kid, but they died in infancy. Fanny was very depressed about this, struggling about this. Her husband died in 1902. She did struggle with depression over some of this, but she never lost her faith. Her faith remained stable. It was not shaken by this. Throughout her life, she would write, on average, each week, about 3 to 6 hymns. She was a prolific hymn writer. She never once resented her blindness, nor the doctor who accidentally caused it. she wrote this later on in her life. It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind, for when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior. Fanny decided to move to one of the most impoverished neighborhoods in New York City. She spent 30 years of her life there as an urban missionary serving the least, serving the most vulnerable, like Jesus, loving children. She became a prolific, one of the most, the most, I think, prolific hymn writers in all of history. She wrote 8,000 hymns, including the hymn Blessed Assurance. She was somebody who was incredibly vulnerable, very limited, very inadequate, and unable in so many ways. Yet, she centered her life on what she lacked. Not what she wanted, but she centered her life around her weaknesses. She surrendered her weaknesses to God. God does not want us to be self-sufficient. He wants us to come with empty hands. He doesn't want us to be irresponsible like children. He actually wants us to be responsible with what he's given us, but to have the attitude of open hands. Fanny Crosby didn't become great because of her gifting. She became great because of her attitude about her life and her calling in God. The kingdom of God does not belong to those who are capable, but to those who are dependent on him.